today as we come to the table.
How comforting is it to you if I said you had to go through 7 years of a world dictator under the influence of Satan? I don't think I can give you any comfort at all. And quite honestly, I would have zero comfort if any of those scenarios faced me. But when I recognize what I believe the Bible teaches about being taken out of here before that starts, I have great comfort, I have great anticipation, I have great joy, and I have great hope. I'm not swallowed up with anxiety. I'm not swallowed up with fear. I realize that, yes, we may go through what the Bible calls the beginning of sorrows, but I realize that at the right point, before the breaking of the dawn, if you will, the Lord's going to rescue us and take us out of here.
Do you find talk of the end of the world comforting or terrifying? In today's message, Pastor Mark is going to show you exactly why the end of the world is the best news you've ever heard. When Jesus comes back for you, it will be before every one of the terrifying things. When Jesus comes back for you, he will rescue you from this world and from the enemy. Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Mark Kirk, Senior Pastor of Calvary Knoxville. When you approach scriptures that tell of the end times, remember that every word there is written to comfort you and so that you can comfort others with them as well. If you're still feeling afraid, you'll want to stick around for today's message. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of Matthew chapter 24. As he begins his message, watch and be ready.
Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 as we look today at watching and being ready. And as you're turning to Matthew 24, I actually want to read something to you out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. It says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you do comfort us with these words, God, the promise that you're going to come and take your bride and lift us out of here, Lord, before it's too late as we enter into this last day's, Lord, events that are going to be happening in the great tribulation and the promise you've given us in that. And God, how we need comfort. There are probably many here today that are lacking comfort. Maybe they're anxious about what's going on in the world. And this is a very encouraging scripture. And God, you've called us to encourage one another with the hope of the rapture of the church, the fact, God, that you're going to rescue us from this mess. And so I pray today that as we look at the rapture, as we look at watching and being ready, that truly, Lord, your people would be comforted and your people would be ministered to, even as you designed by your Spirit and by your word. We ask now, Lord, that you would be the teacher, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, as we start today, if there's a main theme that we're going to be seeing today, it's going to be the Lord telling us to watch and be ready. Now, it also includes the rapture of the church. The question is to watch and be ready for what? And that is the rapture of the church. It's not just to watch and be ready for something random, but to watch and be ready for the Lord to come and take his bride, if you will, off this planet. It's the inevitable sudden return of the Lord, and we're warned about it in all four Gospels. The Lord tells us, watch and be ready, watch and be ready. And you see that same theme over and over and over. Watch, 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 watch. And again, the whole point is that there's something we're supposed to be watching for. And again, as we said, kind of let the cat out of the bag, that is the rapture of the church. And we're going to see him use that in multiple examples today. And I'm going to be very clear about this. My opinion, most of you that know me about this, I'm going to be sharing this with you from a pre-tribulation rapture. And regardless of what your position is, we're all going to be in the kingdom of God together. But I am very passionate about this, and I'm going to share the reasons I believe it and why my passion is there, because I believe if you don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, there's a lot of reasons to be anxious. And I start here with the first thing we looked at in this passage here in 1 Thessalonians, and that is, Paul wrote this and said, when you talk about the rapture of the church or taking the bride of Christ out of here, by the way, that's what the rapture is, the Lord getting his church and removing it. He said, when you talk about that, he said, comfort one another. How comforted would you be if I told you that you had to go through 3.5 years of tribulation under a world dictator led by Satan? Is that comforting to you this morning? How comforting is it to you if I said you had to go through 7 years of a world dictator under the influence of Satan? I don't think I could give you any comfort at all. And quite honestly, I would have zero comfort if any of those scenarios faced me. But when I recognize what I believe the Bible teaches about being taken out of here before that starts, I have great comfort, I have great anticipation, I have great joy, and I have great hope. I'm not swallowed up with anxiety. I'm not swallowed up with fear. I realize that, yes, we may go through what the Bible calls the beginning of sorrows, but I realize that at the right point, before the breaking of the dawn, if you will, the Lord's going to rescue us and take us out of here. Now, again, I'll be getting more into that as we get into the passage and show you why I believe that. But now, understanding what the rapture of the church is, the removal of the church from the planet before this takes place, I want to address a couple of things that people say why the rapture isn't true or shouldn't be there before we get into it, and kind of deal with those first, because I hear the same things that you guys hear. And that is, some people will say, well, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. Well, newsflash, the word Bible is not in the Bible, okay? That doesn't mean the Bible doesn't exist. So where does the term rapture come from? And this is where I think just a lack of understanding of how the Bible's written and what is going on here. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek. Over the years, people have taken the Hebrew and the Greek and they've written translations. And translations come in many different languages, English, Arabic, you name it, down the line. Well, years back when there was a Latin translation, they took the word that was translated from the Greek that was translated in Latin, rapturo, and that became known as the rapture because of what it literally says in the Greek. And in the Greek, it's the word harpazo. And what that means is to snatch away, to pull away, to take out. So the word harpazo is where we see rapture in the scripture. It's simply the translation into Latin, which is where we get the word rapture or rapturo, which we get the word Latin. So don't let that be a stumbling block. It's simply a matter of translation. It has nothing to do with the fact that rapture is nowhere in the Bible. So understand that. The second thing you're going to hear where there's a misunderstanding is a lot of people say, well, the rapture, the teaching of the rapture of the church is a new teaching. Probably some of you have heard that. Didn't come around until the 1800s. There was some charismatic movement and started teaching the rapture. That just shows me, again, they don't understand church history. When I was putting together my booklet on the rapture, I put in there a list of church fathers who talked very specifically about the rapture in the early church periods. As a matter of fact, I have on my desk right now at home 10 different quotes from Ephraim the Syrian, who lived in the 300s, and he talks very explicitly about the rapture of the church and the fact that we're going to be taken out of here before the Great Tribulation. And that's back in the 300s. Now, it goes back even farther than that. We have a quote in my book, I think, that goes all the way back to the first or second century. And then, of course, I believe that Paul taught about it. And I believe we're going to see today in this passage that Jesus himself teaches about it. So if somebody has those two arguments, you need to be equipped to understand why they're not legitimate. And then you can not only not be stumbled yourself, but you can share with them a little bit further knowledge so that they too will have an understanding. Now, with that groundwork laid, last week we ended by looking at the Great Tribulation. Again, remember, we're in chapter 24, the Lord talking about the last days and all these signs that are going to be happening and the things that are going to be taking place. And we saw him cover the Great Tribulation, and then we also saw him cover the Second Coming. And now he's going to go back in time a little bit and go back to the rapture of the church. And again, remember, when God speaks prophetically, he jumps around a little bit because he's outside of time and he sees everything as it is and speaks of it as it is. And so today we're going to see again the mention of the rapture and really the emphasis on needing to be ready. The emphasis over and over. And I want you guys to note this in the Gospels. By the way, this is another reason I don't believe in the mid-trib or post-trib, as we're going to see a little bit later. If there's really a mid-trib rapture or post-trib rapture, that's the midway of the final 7 years. There's a final 7 years God is going to deal with the planet. If it's really in the middle or at the end, then there wouldn't be anything to be watching for because we would know what's coming. So the very terminology that the Lord says, be watching, gives us the idea that it's going to be a surprise. He makes the analogy of it being like a thief who breaks in, so to speak. So it's not going to be something you can calculate. It's going to be something that's going to come by surprise. And again, the three segments we're going to see today as the Lord talks about this in looking for these last days signs or what we're watching for. Number one is the sign of Israel. We'll see that first. Secondly, we're going to see the sign of the world atmosphere in the last days, which you're going to see how appropriate that is. And lastly, we're going to see how we can be wise servants and faithful servants with all this knowledge and information in the days in which we live. And so let's just jump in here in verse 32. Notice what it says. The Lord says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Now it's interesting, again, he mentions in another particular portion of scripture, the fig tree and all the trees, but he is speaking basically about noticing a tree beginning to bloom and its leaves coming into season, but he specifically mentions the fig tree first here and in the other position or other gospel where it talks about the other trees, I think because of an emphasis that the Lord is making here on the fig tree. You know, it's interesting. Somebody was sharing with me after the last service that they have fig trees, and one of the things they've noticed about their fig trees, they're the last one to bear leaves, and they bear leaves right before summer. And isn't that interesting in light of this? Because the Lord says, when you see the leaves, know that what? Summer is near. And so this whole picture of the fig tree is very intentional. God picked it for a specific reason, and we need to understand that throughout Scripture, the fig tree is used as a picture of the nation of Israel. God used the fig tree to speak of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus himself, remember when he went to the fig tree, he spoke to the fig tree and said, you didn't have any fruit on it, so he cursed it. And he used it as an example to the disciples later to say, this is the nation of Israel. They have leaves. They look like they're alive, but they're really dead. They have no fruit. So we see the fig tree being used of the nation of Israel. I find that very, very important here in this example of the things we're to be watching for when the Lord says, watch and be ready. And that is watch the nation of Israel. And even more importantly, the revival of the nation of Israel. Now, at this time, the Jews didn't know that Israel was going to be dissolved for 2,000 years. They didn't know about, Rome coming in 70 AD and wiping everything out. The Lord knew about that. And so, again, for those of us now in generations after 70 AD, this passage makes a lot more sense. And that is, when you see the fig tree, the picture of Israel in the Bible, when you see them beginning to sprout leaves again, know that we're getting toward the end. The signs are now coming to pass. When did that happen? That happened in 1948 after 2,000 years. That is, there were no leaves on any tree because the nation of Israel didn't even exist. And so now that we see these leaves beginning to come out once again, what he's saying is you're seeing the signs now of the end times as Israel's coming back into its place, back as a nation, being born again. And by the way, it is interesting. You wonder, why is the Lord waiting so long? Another interesting fact about fig fruit is that it's one of the last to ripen, and you can't take it off the tree and let it ripen on its own like you can other fruit. It has to remain on the tree until completely ripe. And so, again, it's one of the later ones. It's completely done. It's whatever. So God's timing is the one that's in place as far as when it's going to happen here. He says, but this is the sign, Israel coming back into the nation. I find it interesting that in 1947, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. 1 year before God reestablished the nation of Israel, God revealed the Dead Sea Scrolls. And why is that important? Because the Dead Sea Scrolls once again validated the Bible as the true and unchanging Word of God. And what do I mean by that? There were a lot of accusations up until 1947 saying, well, the Bible's been changed a lot. It's been rewritten, and who could really know what it says because there's all these different translations and whatever, which a translation is just what comes from the original. But all those accusations went out the window for anyone who was a true student and wanted to know the truth in 1947 because they found portions of every single book of the Bible, and they're exactly the same Bible you're holding in your lap this morning. Is that exciting or what? What that tells us is this Bible has not changed. It hasn't been altered by man, which, by the way, I could have told you that wouldn't have happened because you think God's going to let his word be altered by man? There's no way. God is supernatural. If God can't write a book and preserve it, he's not God. But at the same time, so the world would know that his word hadn't changed and his word was preserved. He resurrected it in 1947, and then in 1948, the nation of Israel was reborn. It's like God said, look, my word is here. My word is true. I said I'm bringing Israel back in the last days. Everybody look at the leaves of the fig tree. And that's exactly what happened in 1948. So very exciting. So he says this, you also, when you see these things, know that it is near. That's, we're getting very close, at the doors. But what he's saying is when you see the nation of Israel begin to bloom, you know that the nation of Israel, God is standing at the very doors. I mean, he's not come in the door yet, but he's ready to at any moment. And that's what we're to be watching for. Now, don't be stumbled by the generational things such as, well, he came back and they were reestablished in 48, and a generation biblically is 40 years. Actually, there's three different generations in Scripture. One is the majority of generations in Scripture are 40 years. That is accurate. But there's also a 70-year example of a generation, as well as even a 100-year example of a generation, the majority being the 40. But that's neither here nor there. The point is what God is saying is that it's not about the generation. It's when the leaves produce and when the fruit is ripe. And we don't know when that takes place. You can't calculate 1948 and say it's going to be 40 years from there, which would be 1988. It's when is the fruit ripe for the picking. By the way, I found something else interesting. Speaking of fruit being ripe in fig trees, they bloom on the inside, which means you can't see an outward bloom. You have to observe them closely, examine them, and even open them up to see if they're blooming. And the bloom turns into a seed, or seeds, if you will. And so what he's saying is that you're not going to be able to tell by general observation, even them coming back into the nation in 1948, you're not going to be able to tell that the clock has started. Yes, the end times clock has started, but the exact generation of Israel has started. And where do we get the generation? This next verse, look what he said. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Now, this has stumbled some people as well historically, because again, people say, well, wait a minute. That generation didn't see the return of the Lord. First of all, we have to recognize, is the Lord's word ever going to fail? The answer is no. Does God ever miss it? No. Was God wrong here? No. So what's he talking about? In context, he's not talking about the generation that was alive there at that moment. He's talking about the generation that's going to see all these signs take place. He's saying the generation that's going to see the leaves bloom, the generation that's going to see the fig tree ripen, if you will, and all these things take place. And again, only God knows when it's ripe, so to speak, so we have to wait to find out what his timing really is, although I do think that we could make an argument that it's ripe now, so the Lord could be, I believe, at any time. But he doesn't mean that generation then. He means the generation that sees all these things. Don't be stumbled by that. And then he reaffirms that by making a point that no one would confuse it in verse 35. And he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, no means. My words will no means pass away. I'm God Almighty. I know all things. I didn't miss it. It's not that I failed. It wasn't wrong. I'm talking about the generation that sees all these things. When they see it, they're going to recognize that the Lord's coming is very near. And again, he's going to give us now, he moves from the recognition of the nation of Israel as something to be watching for in the last days for the Lord's return into the world atmosphere. And this is where we're really going to see some of the signs of the Lord's return upon us as we get in these next few verses. And notice this, he says, but of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now that is an astounding statement. The fact that the angels didn't know, okay, I can abide that. Jesus didn't know what day he's going to come back to get his bride and establish his kingdom. What this shows us is exactly what the Bible teaches. Although Jesus was fully God and fully man, he chose to lay down some of his heavenly privileges while he walked on the earth as a man. And it would appear that one of the heavenly privileges that he laid aside, although fully God, was he allowed his memory not to be there to know when he was going to be coming back. When the Lord was in heaven, he no doubt knew when he was going to be coming. He saw all things. He's the Trinity. He's one with God. He knew everything. But when he left heaven, the agreement was, that part I'm not going to know as a man. He came to the earth. He didn't know it. And so he's going to know it now. Does he know it now again? Yes, now that he's back in the kingdom, I believe that he does know it. But what I find really sweet about the fact that he laid that memory down is when you look at the Jewish wedding in the Lord's day, and we've talked about this in the past, that is, in the Jewish wedding of this day, no one knew really when the day was going to take place but the Father. And in order for Jesus to really represent the groom and us be the bride, he had to also be in the position of nobody knowing except the Father while he was here on earth. And the way it would work is this. They would get everything ready for the wedding. Everything was prepared, right? And then what they would do is that any moment it could happen. You didn't know when it was, but everybody prepared for about a year. The father got everything ready. The bridesmaids got all the dresses, everything ready. And everyone's simply waiting. And there was a level of excitement and anticipation that at any moment, nobody knew, the father would go to the son and say, it's time. And I'll tell you what, that groom's like, all right, man, rock and roll. Here we go. I get my bride. I've been waiting, you know, a long time. And everything's going, go get my bride. He's excited. They go to the streets. They start blowing the ram's horn. And it could be the middle of the night. And oftentimes it was. And so what would happen is, that's why he says, if you weren't ready, you didn't get to go to the wedding. And the warning comes in with the parable of the virgins. Five were ready and five weren't ready. Those five didn't get to go in. The ones who had their lamps filled with oil, that is believers, they were ready. They heard the trumpet. They were able to go. So they would all come out in the streets and they would begin to go to the bride's house to get the bride. And the bride actually not knowing, by the way, how many of you moms and brides would like to put together a wedding and have no idea what day it is? How's that for some fun, right? My hair, my nails, whatever the case might be, right? But the bride, when she recognized it was getting closer, she would literally sleep in her bride dress and lay in such a way that she wouldn't be wrinkled. It brings to mind Ephesians 5, a bride presented unto the Lord without spot or blemish. And so she had to sleep that way. The bridesmaids had to sleep in their dresses as well. The trumpet blast, they go out, and that's why you see in that old parable, they weren't ready. Some of them realized they had let their lamps run out. They didn't have any oil or whatever, and this whole thing. And then they would pick up the bride, carry the bride to the father's house. Remember, it was called flying the bride to the father's house. They picked her up in a chair, lifted her up off the earth. A lot of symbolism here we don't have time for. They go there to the father's house. They would go in. The door is shut, and when the door is shut, nobody else gets in. That's it. For 7 days now, they would have a wedding supper, a wedding feast of the bride. Again, which is another reason I believe very strongly in a pre-tribulation rapture, because can you imagine going halfway through the wedding supper and then go back to your bride and say, hey, we're halfway done. Would you like to join us now? Or maybe you finish the whole meal and then go back and say, hey, we finished the wedding dinner. Could you come now and join us? No, she needs to be there before it starts. And she needs to be there the entire time. What husband would do that? Certainly not our Lord. And so, again, here, he gives this whole picture here of not knowing when it's going to be, even as we don't know when it's going to be. But again, it's going to be a surprise thing as the trumpet blast sounds. Nobody knows but my father. And so he says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what were the days of Noah like? Genesis 6:5 says this. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is, there was worldwide violence, worldwide evil. Peter and Jude tell us there was also worldwide sexual perversion and immorality and all that was going on. Does anybody see something starting to fall into place here? Like the days of Noah. Now, we've seen regions where wickedness rises, but we're now seeing worldwide wickedness. This past week, there was like some 80-year-old woman to 80-year-old man, two different situations, somewhere around 80, both of them. One woman just bought groceries, and they stabbed her and took her groceries in the parking lot. Another group of teens attacked some man, an 80-year-old man, in the streets of Pennsylvania and beat him to death for no reason. Again, when it talks about the days of Noah, it gives you an idea of what's going on.
Well, our time at the table of God's Word has come to a close for today, but seize this moment to draw closer to Jesus right now. Will you come and sit at the teacher's feet with us? You know, Matthew was close to Jesus. He actually walked with him, talked with him, ate with him, and traveled with him. And in this verse-by-verse series through the Gospel of Matthew, Pastor Mark is taking us up close and personal with Jesus and the disciples who followed him. And together, we'll see Jesus tell stories, perform miracles, astound the people, and frustrate the religious leaders. We'll witness Jesus dying on the cross, experience the despair and fear the disciples felt that day too, and then we'll see him rise triumphantly from the grave. To listen again or share with a friend today's message, along with many others, can be found at thewaymedia.net. Once again, that's thewaymedia.net. Once you're there, you simply need to click on the Come to the Table tab. Listen, we'd love to pray for you or answer any questions you may have. So reach out to us through the questions and comments link or call us at 865-609-1385. That's 865-609-1385. Please don't hesitate to reach out and make sure you're staying grounded in God's Word by reading the Bible every day. Allow Jesus to grow you as you draw close to Him daily, and be willing to go where He's guiding you. Pastor Mark has prepared our next verse-by-verse review of the book of Matthew. So put your bookmark there and make sure to join us here the next time we come to the table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.